So Romans chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Odds, thank you for reading and welcome. It's really good to see you. It's a joy to be together like this on a cold London evening in January. And if you're visiting town, we're thrilled that you've been able to come and join us. In the 1980s, there was a jewellery company in the UK called Ratner's. They weren't exactly high end of the market, but their bling was popular. Ratner's had hundreds of stores and employed tens of thousands of people around this country and beyond. One day, the head of the business, Gerald Ratner, made a speech at the Royal Albert Hall. He used a mildly rude word to describe the quality of his company's products. And he went on to remark that earrings on sale at Ratner's were cheaper than a prawn sandwich, but probably wouldn't last as long. Now, surprisingly, this wasn't considered to be a stroke of marketing genius. So overnight, the share price of the company plummeted, sales nosedived, and within just a couple of years, 300 of their stores had had to close to the loss of thousands of jobs. All because of one cheap, not very funny line in one speech. And apparently, I'm told ever since then, economics and business textbooks have analysed what they call the Ratner effect. MA theses have been written on the subject, which I'm no expert in business, but I think you can sum up all that needs to be said about the Ratner effect in two words: you idiot. And I mention that because I think it illustrates something that we'll need to get our heads around if we're going to hear God speak clearly today. One action by one individual can cascade out into consequences which affect many, many people. And actually, that's a concept that you see in many ways all the time in daily life. Sport. Several sports now settle a drawn match with a penalty shootout, which can go to a sudden death situation where one strike will literally decide the match. She shoots, she scores, we all together on the team win, or we lose if she misses in that moment. One prime minister negotiating in one room with European leaders shaping all of our future relationship with an entire continent. Or bring it closer to home. You could think about your family's finances. I bet that for several of us here, decisions and things that happened with money in the generation above you, either mistakes or successes with money, have had knock-on implications on the resources you've had available in your life, and probably will continue to have consequences for the financial well-being of any children that you might have. Now, I labour that a bit because it's such an obvious concept, but I think one that grates with us. I think particularly here in London, in our young London culture, where the independence of the individual has been so elevated. You have the right, don't you, to determine your destiny. The injustice of it, that someone else's mistake could have knock-on implications to your life. But actually, you only have to think about it for 5 minutes to realise that so much of who we are and the opportunities we do or don't have are shaped, even determined, by others' actions. We've just started a new series in this part of Romans where we're thinking about what it means in this section to live our lives now if you have been made right by God. What are the implications? Verse 12, where we start, points us backwards. Therefore, implies this chunk is connected to what's gone before. And the purpose last week was that we would rejoice. That word came up 3 times. Most recently in verse 11, just before our reading. And this word rejoice, it means a sense of boastful confidence that our hope in God and in the future is real. Today, even more reasons for boastful confidence. And I don't know about you, but I really need my confidence in the gospel emboldened, because lots of things in my life have not really seemingly changed that much since the gospel. Still mired in this broken world. I fell into sin this week, which, take it, is not a great shock, because I assume you did too. Prone to wander, we just sang in that last song. That certainly describes me lots of the time. God says he loves me at the cross. But is all of that stuff back then actually working to help me now? How you feel about today's passage will hinge on how you feel about that concept we started with. Another person's actions shaping your future. If you only find that an offensive idea, I take it you won't rejoice. But if we could grasp that one man, one act, one consequence for many is not only a normal thing in the world, but something wonderful, then maybe it could become the source of deep personal assurance for you. I hope and pray it will. There's a table inside right in the middle of the handout. That's for those of you who like to go through this line by line on a Monday morning. Putting the contrast up there really helped me. And there's a question time actually after the talk tonight. We're going to have a question time tonight. I guess a bit of a practice for next week. That's why those question slips were on your seat there. And that enables me the freedom with what could feel like quite a tricky passage to stick to the big point, confident that you will pick me up on anything you want to about the detail in the Q&A at the end. So get your piece of card ready to write down whatever you want to. The big thing here is a contrast between you might call them two families, two teams, two companies, ultimately two humanities. And the contrast is mainly between the head of the person on each side. the one man Adam and the one man Jesus Christ. You see that language all the way through, right from verse 12, all the way through the passage. One man, the one man, each representing literally billions of other people. First, let's look at your rubbish representative. Remember Adam? Garden of Eden bloke, bad with fruit. Picture Homer Simpson, naked except for a strategic fig leaf. I think that's the right way to think of him. Because, you know, there was a time when the world and people were perfect. We're so used to death. Actually, death is not the natural consequence of living in a world. And that just sounds like a sick joke when we look around us today. But Adam blew it. That's why he's Homer Simpson. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. There only was one command from God. Eat from any tree of the garden. It's all yours. Just not that tree. That's my tree. That says I'm the maker here. And what a maker he was. If you're thinking straight, you're remembering that he's probably best placed to know how things should function in the world that he made. If you're thinking straight, you'll know that he has the right to make up the rules. And if your mind is in gear looking around this garden, bursting, abundant with the good gifts of God, then you'll know not to go trespassing around the one tree that he says is out of bounds. But if you've decided to suppress the truth about God, and in the snapshot of that moment, I mean, it must have looked nothing, mustn't it? He ate the fruit. So what? Are we really saying that is the root of all the problems in the world? Some apple, Granny Smith, the mother of all evil. Well, God had promised death was the punishment. And so the avalanche of consequences began to cascade. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. How do you feel about Adam? You idiot, Adam. You've ruined it for all of us. One slip of a tongue, a whole company goes bust. One missed penalty, a whole team loses. One trespass. It's right, it's all right to be angry with him. But don't get too smug, end of verse 12, because all sinned. You won't be answering to God for Adam's mistakes, but for your own. You'd have missed the penalty too, you might say. Do you remember Romans 1? Us collectively suppressing God? But this is saying way more than simply, oh, it's just that we all choose to follow Adam's bad example. From that moment of his one trespass, we didn't stand a chance. And I think verse 19 is the clearest verse on this, in this reading, where it says, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Made sinners. Both in the legal sense that that's now God's verdict on all of us together because of what Adam did, and in the inner sense of inheriting a disease called sin, which we could not but inherit. I've got a little one-year-old. He's a good buddy. I've been trying to train him, teach him a few little tricks. It's the dad's role, isn't it? So we've taught him the cheers thing at dinner. You know, we now do that about 100 times during mealtime with our cups. When I say, he says, back at me. It's quite sophisticated training, as you can see. At the moment, we're working on fist pumps. That's the next big one. But I've noticed that there are a few things he does that I haven't trained him to do. So I didn't teach him how to be so impatient at meal times. I didn't train him the how-tos of losing your temper or lashing out. And I don't think he's been sneaking out at the night to attend some course at Birkbeck on how to be a bad boy. He's innately a sinner. He's a very cute one, but that's who he is. And we're all like that in the sin family. The sin leads to death family. See verse 12? Death spreads from the sin to all. And I think verse 14 puts it very well. Death reigns. That's a good way of describing how it feels. Whatever era of the Bible story you happen to live in. Do you know what people who work at news channels do, I'm told, on a quiet day? They write up their obituaries of famous people who haven't died yet, so they're ready for when they do. They can't write about the economy in advance. They don't know what it's going to be like next year. They don't know who's going to win the FA Cup. But that's a story they are good to write in advance. A few years ago, apparently CNN accidentally uploaded a bunch of these pre-written obituaries. People weren't dead yet. They suddenly all appeared on the website at the same time. And confused readers of CNN.com were led to believe that Fidel Castro, Dick Cheney, Nelson Mandela, Bob Hope, Gerald Ford, Pope John Paul II, and Ronald Reagan had all died at exactly the same time. They quickly took the obituaries down, temporarily. Most of the names on that list are dead now, because death reigns. You know the way it hangs like a dark cloud, even over the best days? It's quite gloomy stuff, isn't it? You're glad you came to church to hear about sin and death. But maybe this will help next time friendly sin promises you a good time. Sin is not your friend. It will literally be the death of you. And maybe this will help next time we're tempted to an over-optimistic view of our world. You know, people are capable of extraordinary decency. Did you read some of the things that people did to help others during those Paris attacks? One guy even jumping in the way of gunfire to save someone else's life. But the ultimate statistics about humanity flow from here. One out of one is born a sinner, and one out of one dies. I said on Wednesday at our suffering talk, the world's not the way it should be because we're not the way we should be. You could sharpen that from here. The world's not the way it should be because Adam was an idiot. What an embarrassing great-great-granddaddy. How can one man's action so long ago affect me? I think we're usually asking that about Jesus' death, aren't we? And while Adam's story is depressing, you can't argue that it proves the concept can be true. Because Adam shows that one man's action a very, very long time ago has cascaded down the centuries devastatingly. Just look around you and weep at the consequences of Adam's one act. But this is why it's great that you came to church, because I didn't hope you'd come so that you could be completely depressed. We're going to contrast this and compare this with your perfect representative. This is point two on your sheet, and it is wonderful. I wonder, when you heard the end of verse 14 read, if you wondered how that could ever be true. End of verse 14 says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Now, this idea is one that we've heard in the book of 1 Samuel at our midweek groups, that David was a type of Jesus, that he's a bit like Jesus. And with David, you can certainly see the shadows of some similarity. How is Adam the idiot anything like Jesus? Well, of course, Adam was completely different from Jesus, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. Another way of saying that would be that the great cross incident is not like the grapefruit incident. I said that earlier. Someone thought I said grapefruit. Grapefruit. I know it's a pear. They're not the same. That is a free gift. That is the trespass. Not like each other in their power, verse 15. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. In other words, you thought that was powerful in the way it cascaded out to billions so negatively. Much more powerful is Jesus' work to repair the damage for billions. This is not two equally balanced forces like good and evil, sin and grace. Put them in an arm wrestle, grace will always win. Because end of verse 16, the judgment followed one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. In other words, that came after billions of similar fruit incidents and still powerful enough to make billions right with God. This brings death, this brings life. That's another comparison, verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Interesting, it doesn't say life reigns instead of death. Did you see? We reign in life. The receivers of grace reign in life. That could never happen while sin and death were all over us. But now we have been rescued out of that family into the family of righteousness and on a journey to life. Which is wonderful, isn't it? In a world where death reigns, to think of a place of no more chemotherapy, no more obituaries, the power of the cross. And actually that leaves us saying Adam's more of an anti-type, really, isn't he, than a like of Jesus. But the point of the comparison all the way through here is one man, one act, one consequence for many. We might be offended in our individualistic age by that idea. Thankfully, wonderfully for us, that concept works on the Jesus side as well. Verse 18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Someone else's actions shaping your destiny, it working that way is your only hope. Jesus scores the penalty, we all get to win. Jesus heads up this company, we're all going to prosper with the fruits of his decisions. Thank goodness it depends on him. I wonder if you're like me on this. I wonder if so many of our anxieties about whether the gospel works for us arise because we're focused on our performance. And would those anxieties be soothed more often if we focused on this idea? Your life was defined by the fruit incident. And if you've received grace, much more now is your life and your future with God defined by the cross incident. I take it part of what makes it hard to really believe this, to rejoice in this, is that I still feel the fingerprints of Adam type behaviour and consequences all over my life. I'm like him. Whereas I wasn't there at the cross, I can't see Jesus or eternal life. I think the particular encouragement here is from the times when we feel so weighed by our own failure that we just can't believe we are anything other than children of Adam. The encouragement here is what I call super grace. That's what abounding grace, that phrase that comes up three times in our passage, literally means in the original. I wish they translated it that way, because it's a much cooler way of putting it. Super grace, verse 15. Verse 17 again, super grace. And same in verse 20. Verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Super grace to the rescue, you might say. Hence the cheesy Superman-like picture in the middle of your sheet. Do you feel the increase of sin in your life? The more you read the Bible, you know you will. That's the point of verse 20. Do you worry that you've been in a period of so intense sin, or so shameful a one-off sin, that you've wandered into the kind of things God didn't have in mind when he gave the free gift of his son? Well, if you feel that way, the word from the Lord wonderfully tonight is super grace is powerful enough to cover anything you've done, however much you've done it. It's as simple as that. It's not cheap grace, even though it's free, for the grace to flow, the blood of the one man has to flow. One of the Puritans puts it like this, I love this quote, "There is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in me." Maybe sin will go into overdrive in your life this week, who knows? Maybe later this year you will have a super mess up. Well, the super grace flowing from your super representative. See, to feel anxious about your future life with God, it being in the balance, based on how you feel about your performance on a given day, it's so natural that we think like that. I know I do. I was talking to someone after church this morning who said that very thing. It's like saying, I can't go up to collect my winner's medal because I had a shocker in the match. Just take the medal. And be thankful that you're on the same team as the superstar. Could that help your assurance this week? It's helped me. It's something quite tangible, isn't it? Not just to be told that you're forgiven, but to have a person to look at who's on your team, who has played a blinder for you. And shouldn't that, being the way that it works, fire us up to go out and tell the world? I'm really excited, looking forward to hearing more stories about Mission Week and how all of it went. The language here is of the many, all the way through, the abundance, the many, the free gift. God's just like that, right back to the garden actually, to Adam, abounding in generosity to Adam, and even though that was thrown back in his face, God can't stop giving super grace to any old sinner who'll receive it. We do these lunchtime talks for office workers, and Ollie used to work at the bar where we used to hold the talks. He was mouthy and friendly, a bit bantery about the fact that we were Christians, you know, a bit of cheek from him. One time we turned up, there was this quite hazardous situation with electrical cables and water in the way of where people were going to be standing, and Ollie said, "I was going to remove that hazard But I didn't bother because I know you guys are all sorted on the eternal life front. Didn't think we'd mind too much. Well, one time we were telling Ollie to listen in next week. There was going to be a question time. And we said, why don't you be one of the ones to ask a question? Ollie laughed. I couldn't do that. Couldn't have a question from the sinner in the corner. That's how he saw it. There are people who come to meetings like this, and then there's the sinner in the corner, like him, who this isn't really for. And do you know what? Shockingly, to my shame, I find I can start to believe and buy that stereotype about someone like him. Yeah, you are a bit laddish and a bit sweary, actually, Ollie. We'd never expect someone like you to be interested. Well, the extent to which I think brash, sweary Ollie, or any individual, is beyond salvation, is the extent to which I have not yet understood the abounding grace of God. Because it's not about what Ollie's like, it's about whose team he's on. So here's an exercise as we finish before we're going to pray and then sing and then have the question time. But just think for a moment of the person you know whose life is most obviously full of sin, apart from yourself. I hope for many of us, self would be the first person you think of there. And don't say, if it's the person next to you, don't say it out loud. That would be awkward and embarrassing. Who is the person who's got the most obviously sinful life? You'd be really surprised to see them here next Sunday wanting to try church. And now look at verse 20 as you think about that person. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So why not just invite them? Because whatever messiness there has been, however much sin looks like it's on the rise in that person's life, super grace is powerful enough to suck it all up and change that person's eternity. Isn't it wonderful? And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.